This is where we're going over the next few Sundays. We're in 2 Corinthians. If you'd like to know how to prepare, why not try reading the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 to 13. And if you wouldn't mind turning now to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, you will find that on page 1165 of your church Bibles. I'm going to read the first 6 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us hear the word of God. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. And our prayer is that your word that we've just read might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and we would humbly ask that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. The practice of spiritual warfare varies throughout the Christian world and from one denomination to the next. Over the years, spiritual warfare has, in my view, unhelpfully shifted from its basic Christian moorings of being a metaphor for the Christian life, Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20, to a sort of spiritual combat involving techniques used by Christians to seek power over evil spirits. One of the problems with much modern understanding of spiritual warfare is that it often confuses the unbiblical with the biblical. For example, the Bible is clear that demonic forces really do exist and really do intervene in human affairs with their own evil agenda. Yet sadly, Western Christians, like many of us here today, often have so absorbed the modern and secular scientific mindset that we completely downplay or even ignore the existence of the demonic. God is in heaven, humans are on earth, yes, but some of us all but dismiss the existence of this invisible realm of angelic and demonic spiritual activity. On the other hand, other Christian groups have adopted all sorts of practices to repel or to do battle with demonic forces to such an extent that demons are seen everywhere and are blamed for everything and are being cast out at every opportunity. A novel by Christian fiction writer Frank Peretti in the 1980s popularized the idea of territorial spirits. This is the idea that national angels and demons rule over certain geographical areas of this world. So, for example, among others, one televangelist blamed the 2010 earthquake in Haiti on demons and called for Christians to increase spiritual warfare prayers. The first step in this sort of spiritual warfare apparently involves learning the names and assignments of certain demons. The trouble is, there is no mention in the Bible of Christians banding together and praying a form of spiritual warfare against particular territorial demons. It's just not in the Bible. While the Bible possibly describes some form of demonic control over the world, the satanic forces that are mentioned in the Bible tend to be associated with anti-Christian political authorities and powerful ideologies or false religions. Revelation 13. So at best, the idea of territorial spirits is misleading and at worst, distracting and unhelpful. The preoccupation of some with developing specific spiritual warfare techniques, although topical, often creates more heat than light. And all this, even though the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul in particular, nowhere seems to promote the idea that Christians have to adopt a combative stance for battling demons. If you've ever seen the movie Constantine, well, actually, don't watch the movie Constantine. It's a load of rubbish, frankly. No, rather, for the most part, Christians are called upon to proclaim the gospel of God's peace while living Christ-like or holy lives. Much of what passes for spiritual warfare today is at odds with both the New Testament gospel narratives on demons and the New Testament teaching by the Apostle Paul. Now, I mention all this because our passage today in 2 Corinthians 10 gives us an insight into how the Apostle Paul understood real spiritual warfare. So we'll come back to this idea of spiritual warfare in just a few moments. But before we do that, I want you to know that we often admire people we want to be like because they possess qualities that we want to imitate, don't they? Well, the Christians in Corinth were confused and divided because they could not make up their minds about who they should admire. In the red corner was a group of outwardly very impressive newcomers to Corinth who saw themselves as special or super apostles. So they were in the red corner, these so-called super apostles, these newcomers to Corinth. In the blue corner was the Apostle Paul, whose preaching and teaching had led many of the Corinthians to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 to 9, although Paul was aware of this group in the red corner, his tone in the letter is still quite upbeat, especially after receiving positive news from Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But the sober warnings, the biting irony, and the intense emotions of chapter 10 to 13 suggest that something had changed. Something had happened that had forced Paul to significantly alter the tone of his letter. Commentators, if you read them, disagree on what exactly this was, if at all it is true. Some think the difference in tone between chapters 1 to 9 and chapters 10 to 13 is overstated, while others think it is too noticeable to just ignore it. If you read through the whole letter, I think you will detect a difference in tone between chapters 1 to 9 and chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians. Personally, I'm inclined to agree with those who argue that there is a difference in tone. So I tentatively suggest that after completing chapters 1 to 9 of 2 Corinthians, in what is quite a long letter by modern standards, but before finishing the letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul received further news that the influence of these newcomers or false teachers in Corinth, for some reason, had grown stronger. Paul therefore adds a postscript to his letter, which has come down to us as 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13. And in this section, Paul turns his guns onto the false teachers in Corinth directly for the first time in the letter. And so the first thing I think God is saying to us through his word here this afternoon is this: godly Christians conduct themselves in a Christ-like fashion. Godly Christians conduct themselves in a Christ-like fashion. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 6. You may remember from last week, if you were here, that several accusations had been leveled against Paul. He lacked integrity. He was secretive. And he was just fickle in his conduct. Well, yet another accusation comes into the light of day here in chapter 10. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 10. I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. And this accusation comes into sharper focus in verse 10. Look down at verse 10 with me. Some say his letters, if it's Paul talking about himself, some say my letters are weighty and forceful, but in person I am unimpressive and my speaking amounts to nothing. In verse 1, Paul is almost certainly alluding to the accusations made by the false teachers in Corinth in the wake of his departure from Corinth after his painful letter that he wrote to them, on the one hand, and his painful visit. He visited Corinth and had a painful time with them. And his severe letter written after he left Corinth, on the other hand. The rebels in Corinth, backed up by the false teachers, no doubt, were saying that when face to face, this Paul fellow was weak and timid. Also, he was not a particularly good public speaker. And like a coward, he ran away to Ephesus with his tail between his legs when things got a bit heated. He was all bark and no bite. Not much of a leader, let alone an apostle. Corinthians, you need to get over your infatuation with this man, Paul. And to make matters worse, he tries to intimidate us with his bold letter writing. How pathetic. I suppose if Paul were around today, he'd be accused of being a cyber bully. One of those Twitter, Instagram or Facebook users who is emboldened by the medium they are using to say things that otherwise they would lack the courage to say. This Paul is a cowardly bully who writes domineering letters. That seems to be what the false teachers were saying. Yet look at how Paul tackles the situation. In verse 1, he literally writes, I, Paul, I myself appeal to you. And in verse 2, I beg you, Corinthians. Paul is personally pleading with the Corinthians. What I mean is, in verse 1, Paul could have written something like this. Corinthians, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and by the will of the sovereign and living God, who has commissioned me, I command you. But instead, he appeals to them, verse 1, by the humility and gentleness of Christ. You see that in verse 1? Paul deliberately plays down his authority and ability. Interestingly enough, the name Paul means little. It's as if he's saying, Corinthians, I'm pleading with you as little old ordinary me. As a fellow mortal and a believer just like you. See, Paul understood that Christians usually grow the way they are born. If they are born in an atmosphere of dictatorial leadership, they will grow up depending on other people's wisdom and strength. If, on the other hand, they are born in an atmosphere of humility and gentleness, they will learn to trust and emulate the Lord, Jesus himself. So with one master stroke, Paul completely takes the wind out of the sails of his accuser by saying that what they call weakness or timidity, he calls being Christ-like. You don't like my leadership style, Corinthians? Well, my model is Jesus. He is the hero I admire. And so he is the one I strive to be like. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus described himself as gentle and humble. And the word translated humble in Matthew 11, 29 is the same word translated as timid here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, which ironically is being applied to Paul by the false teachers with negative connotations. Yet the whole incarnation of Jesus Christ was a demonstration of his gentleness and humility, his utter humility. Even though Jesus shared equality with God, he first humbled himself by taking on the very nature of a human being. And then second, by submitting to death, even though he was God himself come in the flesh. And third, even death on an excruciating and humiliating Roman cross. The meekness and gentleness of Jesus is not to be seen as incompatible with his soberness or sternness. After all, this same Jesus cleared out the temple on more than one occasion with a whip. And has some very severe words to say to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. In Revelation 19, he is depicted as a warrior king leading his armies into battle. So this is why, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, Paul was previously able to write to the Corinthians, "Corinthians, shall I come to you with the rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?" Corinthians, I expect to be bold in my discipline of the false teachers among you, chapter 10, verse 2. But I don't want to have to be so bold with you, my beloved. That is why, in a gentle, Christ-like spirit, I'm begging you now. Before I visit you for the third time, and before I see you face to face. Corinthians, my preferred option is to come to you in a loving, humble, and gentle spirit. This is the way of the Christ whom we both serve and love. Please, please, Corinthians, don't force me to come and show you how bold I can be. Look at verse 2 and verse 6. I beg you, Corinthians, that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people, either false teachers, who think that we live by the standards of this world. Verse 6, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience. Don't mistake us. Once your obedience, Corinthians, is complete. You see, the false teachers in Corinth saw Paul as an ineffective leader, given to excessive humility of all things, with only third-rate speaking gifts. He simply did not possess the high standards of spirituality, oratory, speaking ability, and leadership that they were claiming for themselves. Ironically, Paul lacked divine charisma or any kind of supernatural powers as far as they were concerned. In their attempt to capture the allegiance of the Corinthians, they dismissed Paul as, well, inferior and ordinary. But it was Paul who conducted himself in a Christ-like fashion, and not these outwardly impressive teachers, or as Paul later calls them, pseudo-apostles. These teachers were so wedded to their triumphalism, i.e. to appearing successful and powerful and impressive, that they had no time for humility or meekness, the humility and meekness of Jesus Christ. They knew nothing of the lowliness or gentleness of Jesus, so they despised Paul, dismissing him as weak and timid, pathetic. Isn't that scary? What it means is this. Sometimes churches end up with the leaders they deserve. Men who are outwardly very impressive, clearly very gifted, powerful even, yet who rather than fashioning themselves after the Lord Jesus Christ, fashion themselves instead according to the value system of this world. It is so important that as we seek to select people, as you think about serving at Gracious Broccoli or New Life Church Catford, in whatever capacity, that we evaluate one another according to our Christ-likeness rather than our giftedness. There is a world of difference. I remember a couple who headed up the children's ministry in a big church some years ago now. They were friends of Rebecca and I. And it was a big and impressive church that they were leading in. So whenever anyone wanted to be involved in teaching the Bible to the children at that church, they would first be given the job of serving squash to the little children. This was a test of their servant-heartedness and humility. You see, some of us would never come out and say this, but secretly we think certain jobs are beneath us. But in thinking this way, we betray that we understand little of the humility and meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Which is sad, isn't it, if we claim to be his admirers. Because godly Christians conduct themselves in a Christ-like fashion. They don't just benefit from his death on the cross. They live their life after the pattern of his life. For Paul, this was true even when he was being personally attacked. But second, godly Christians fight with Christ-like weapons. Godly Christians fight with Christ-like weapons. This is where Paul helps us to understand what he means by spiritual warfare. The false teachers fundamentally misunderstood, like no doubt some of us here today, where the real power lies in any kind of spiritual leadership or Christian service. Well, Paul tells us in verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. At the end of verse 2, the false teachers accuse Paul of literally walking according to the flesh. They thought him worldly. In other words, they thought Paul was ordinary, unimpressive, lacking divine charisma or obvious supernatural power. This Paul, they were saying, lives at the lowly level of this world or according to the flesh. He isn't like us, dynamic with a big religious personality, impressing people with his overpowering abilities, his oratorial skills, and his letters of recommendation from equally impressive, dynamic, and powerful leaders or teachers in the church. And in verse 3, Paul simply counters this by saying, yes, I do walk in the flesh. I am indeed just a jar of clay. Remember from chapter 4? A disposable clay pot of a man, a weak vessel in the hands of God. Even though I walk in the flesh, even though I'm a limited, frail human vessel, I don't wage war in the flesh, verse 3. Indeed, my weapons, verse 4, are not of the flesh. Literally, verses 3 and 4 reads as follow. For in the flesh walking, not according to the flesh we war, for the weapons of our warfare, not flesh. That's literally what Paul writes here. This world is the sphere of my activity. It is where I walk or conduct myself, yes. But this world does not dictate my agenda or the strategy that I adopt as a Christian. As Christians, we know that God's kingdom has broken into this world, and so we enjoy some of the blessings of God's kingdom here and now, like being washed, being sanctified, being justified, 1 Corinthians 6. And in chapter 1, verse 2, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes of being anointed, sealed, and of receiving as a deposit God the Holy Spirit. Some aspects of the kingdom of God are already ours here and now. But other aspects are not yet. They will only be realized when Jesus finally returns. The Corinthians and the false teachers in Corinth were so... The Corinthians were enamored by these false teachers. And these teachers so emphasized the not yet aspects of God's kingdom that they became obsessed with the triumphant brand of Christianity. You still see this in some part of the Christian church today. Churches obsessed or preoccupied with spiritual power, victorious Christian living, religious material success. It's all got to look impressive and powerful. But they neglect or have little time to ponder what it means to live in the flesh. They're often too busy telling sinners that they can be kings and priests and champions for God, that they have little time to spend teaching about the need for humility, gentleness, obedience, servanthood, much less that following Jesus Christ can and often will mean suffering for him now if we're to enjoy glory later. Some things are now. Other things are for the not yet. Well, living in the flesh for Paul did not always look triumphant or impressive, much less powerful. And furthermore, his weapons of warfare were not of the flesh. They simply could not afford to be because of the massive, massive challenge Paul faced in his ministry and which we face today in London. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. On the contrary, they, the weapons Paul fights with, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul paints a picture here taken from a typical scene of warfare in the ancient world. Most cities back then, like, for example, Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, would be surrounded by a wall for protection against invading forces. Then, in addition to this, within the walls of the city would be a stronghold or a heavily fortified tower. For example, like Shechem in Judges chapter 9. If an enemy breached the walls of a city, survivors and the remaining defending forces could retreat into the stronghold to make a final stand. You got the picture? You got the picture?
Yes.
Of course, once the stronghold was taken, the battle was over and the city was lost. This is the picture that stands behind verses 4 and 5. Now, in verse 4, Paul's weapons in this warfare are powerful and impressive, but not because he himself is powerful or impressive, but because God is with him in the blue corner. Paul's weapons are related to God in some way. To use the language of verse 4, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now the question is, what is the non-metaphorical meaning behind this language? Well, I think that is what Paul begins to unpack in verse 5. So notice the theme of overthrowing or demolishing continues from verse 4 into verse 5. Okay? But in verse 5, it changes from a building or a stronghold to people's arguing or reasoning. See that? Look at it. Verse 4, verse 5. From buildings or strong towers to arguments or reasoning. And to everything that might rise up in rebellion against the knowledge of God. Paul is not simply saying he was head of a debating society or could out-debate any opponent. He is saying something much, much more profound than that here. In the words of one writer, Paul is saying his weapons destroy the way people think. demolish their sinful thought patterns, the mental structures by which they live their lives in rebellion against God. Did you get that? In his own words, his spiritual weapons tears down, verse 5, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Did you get that? Paul has a weapon that destroys the way people think and demolishes their sinful thought patterns, the mental structures by which they live their lives in rebellion against God. In Proverbs 21, verse 22, we read these words. One who is wise can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust. Paul is clearly using this language of physical warfare in a spiritual sense. Hence the phrase, spiritual warfare. Paul is trying to give us a realistic estimation of just how deeply entrenched pride and unbelief is embedded in the human spirit, both heart and mind. The core of our human and spiritual rebellion against God is to set ourselves up high against him in a willful drive for independence. If you like, people are holed up in a strong tower of their own making, sometimes desperately trying to keep God out. In other words, people make bold, arrogant, proud claims for themselves, forgetting that they are creatures of a creator. Some people claim to have intellectual doubts. Others foster a sort of skepticism or cynicism about Christian things. Some love debating the finer points of theology while never ever intending to bow the knee to King Jesus. Others still hide behind moral reservations over certain issues like sex before marriage or male leadership. But the truth is, they are all shielding themselves from or setting themselves higher above the knowledge of God. And in the process, their thinking becomes futile and their hearts darkened and their lives begin to reflect this fact. So the Buddhist believes he has the power to purify himself. The Hindu believes he can reach nirvana through a series of reincarnations or by washing his sins away in a sacred river. The Muslim believes God can simply forgive without the need for sacrifice. The atheist has faith in science or matter. The superstitious treat religious ceremonies as a sort of talisman or insurance policy to ward off misfortune or to earn credit with God, if he exists. And the average man in the street, as it were, just believes that God will accept him because he's a good person, whatever good means. Well, Paul not only claims his weaponry can demolish all such strongholds, i.e. arguments and pretensions, they are also powerful enough, verse 5, to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The picture is of a spiritual campaign so effective, so successful, that it goes deep into enemy territory while thwarting every scheme or counterattack mounted by that enemy. Put slightly differently, every design or scheme of sinful men and women is captured and brought under a new authority or given a new allegiance. Tell me, has not, and is that not your experience if you are a Christian here today, this afternoon? If not, you are not a Christian, despite what you think you know. It's not simply that you began to think holy thoughts. No, the very citadel of your heart and mind has been renewed and transformed, such that things you once thought and did, you can no longer think, much less do, at least not with a good conscience. Now the question becomes, what is this great weapon wielded by Paul that is able to achieve these kind of lofty spiritual results? Well, elsewhere, Paul writes this. Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Because what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Notice, Paul mentions nothing about marching around buildings to claim back territory from satanic forces. There is nothing here about deliverance ministries or casting out demons. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting these things are always wrong. Now, my point is clearly, verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, like Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, are to do with spiritual warfare, yet they mention none of these things, which are often mentioned when people today talk about spiritual warfare. But what is mentioned here is clear, faithful gospel proclamation centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because my brothers and sisters, that is where the real power lies. Not in Paul, not in Keller, or Piper, or Carson, and certainly not in Rob, or Ravi, or Simon, much less Raymond. No, it lies in the belt of gospel truth, the breastplate of gospel righteousness, the shield of gospel faith, the helmet of gospel salvation, and the sword of God the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God. That is where the real power lies. Always will be, always has been. And that is where Paul's power came from. Here is the rub, brothers and sisters. Christians and congregations that fail to see that God's power is found in his word become vulnerable to ministers or so-called Bible teachers who possess or claim to possess power, even extraordinary power, within themselves. Worldly leaders, triumphant leaders, successful leaders who, ironically, in their immaturity, know nothing of true, authentic Christian ministry. If it can happen to a gifted church like Corinth, I don't see any reason why it could not happen to Grace Church Broccoli or New Life Church Catford when it comes into being. Unless, of course, we remember that godly Christians fight with Christ-like weaponry. In other words, with and through the gospel of God's one and only Son, spoken of in the pages of this book. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and think about what we've heard.